We're in a series on the book royal lessons from the kings. We're going to be covering the kings of Israel and then of the divided empire. And there are many different things that we can cover, topics within these series. We started out with Saul, a man who lacked self-esteem. We then started with David last week. We have another lesson on David today. We showed how we can take our giants on from 1 Samuel chapter 17. This morning I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to cover David the repentant sinner. David the repentant sinner. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time that kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sat and inquired about the woman. One said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sat and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Now, one of the things I like about the Bible is the Bible gives you good and bad about everybody. It really does. The Bible is an equal opportunity writing. It doesn't exalt anybody except Christ. And David is one who had the highest highs, and he had some ugly lows. And we're in an ugly chapter of his life. 1 Kings 2:11 exposes David became king at age 30. He reigned for 40 years. So he died when he was 70. And the first 7 years of his kingship was in Hebron, and the last 33 was in Jerusalem. And it's in this city of Jerusalem, in the last 33 years, we find this account taking place. If Solomon was around 20 when he became king, we don't know that for sure, but it seems that he was. This would place the account of David sometimes having a midlife crisis, is what he's having. And one evening he walked out onto the palace roof, and he noticed a woman bathing. Now, he should have made a covenant with his eyes and turned away, like Job said. But he didn't. And as James says, "Lust hath conceived to bring forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death." Here we find David having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And the result was a crisis pregnancy of the greatest proportions. 2 Samuel 11, verse 6 through 13, David had to move quickly to cover this up, because Uriah the Hittite is one of my soldiers out on the field. He hasn't been with his wife, and when he comes home and she gives birth to a child, and he wasn't around, he's going to know something that's going to implicate me, or it's going to just kick up trouble. We got to make this thing go away. And so he has this great plan where he's going to have General Joab, who's his nephew, go ahead and send Uriah the Hittite back, bring some news, you know, of the front. And then, you know, he goes down with his wife for a little R&R. And he goes back and goes, "Oh." And maybe she gives birth to a preemie baby or something. He says, "Wow, a 9-pound preemie baby." You know, but that was sort of the plan. He was panicking. He wanted to trick Uriah the Hittite into covering it up. Of course, last time Adam and Eve tried covering up sins, it didn't work out so well. Well, you can't cover up sin. It always comes back to haunt you. He brings Uriah the Hittite back, and Uriah the Hittite was an honorable man. He said, "No, you know what? I'm not going to go down and be in comfort with my wife when I'm back on R&R, because I have my comrades out on the battlefield fighting. How could I look them in the eye after they're going through this war with the Ammonites, how can I actually look them in the eye and knowing that they're in battle and I wasn't? Nope, I'm not going to do that. This is official business. Honey, okay, I'll send you an email or something, but I'm not going to go down and be with my wife. Well, David tried to inebriate him then later on that night. Maybe if I juice him up a little bit, he'll stagger home and, where's that wife of mine? But he didn't do it. He was still honorable. He was an honorable drunk that night. And so David had to go to plan B. And here's what plan B was, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 11. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Here, take this message back. Listen to what this scoundrel did. He had written a letter saying, place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. And so it was that Joab kept watch on the city. He put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men of the opposition. And the men of the city went out to fight against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, when the king would send a letter back, it wasn't like a postcard that he could read. It would have been sealed with the signet ring. And Uriah the Hittite would die if that seal would be broken when he took it back. So it wasn't like Uriah the Hittite was able to read it. So he actually sends Uriah the Hittite back with his death message for his nephew, General Joab. And the saddest part of all was that Uriah the Hittite was above board, and the commander-in-chief, was a scoundrel. 2 Samuel, verse 11:26, and when David, the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. She mourned the loss for a set period of time, and then David, the opportunist, said, now, you know, I know that's my kid. I'm just going to go ahead and marry her. Now, I'll have her for a wife. And they lived happily ever after. If you'd like to respond to the invitation this morning, no, it didn't turn out that way, did it? Wrong. It didn't turn out happily. God says, I'm going to deal with this one. Now note, it's important of remembrance that David was trying to hide his sins for more than a year. This isn't like, oh, it just happened. This is more than a year this guy has been hiding this, living in his sin. The passage that Andrew read was actually some of the depression of a guilty conscience that David had. In Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David was struggling with this. I mean, it really, really bothered him, but he was going to keep up the game. You ever do something wrong and you know you did something wrong and your conscience gnaws at you? We're going to talk about him in just a little bit, that conscience. We can see, though, that one of the coping mechanisms more clearly revealed in the First Chronicles account. The NIV does now I'm not saying if you read NIV, go ahead and keep reading it, but they do a sanitizing job on the First Chronicles scripture here. They, what I'm about to show you, you got to compare them side by side. And I've found the NASB and the other versions to be more accurate in this, but the NASB holds nothing back. Listen to one of David's coping mechanisms. 1 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 3. They leave out the Bathsheba story here. So we just kind of see that they went to war and conquered. The first, 2 Samuel writer, he'll continue on this war and show you how it turned out, but there was this pivot. pit stop with Bathsheba incident. So in 1 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 3, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land and the lands of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. And David stayed at Jerusalem. And Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. David took the crown of their king from their head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone in it. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And listen to what he says here. He brought out the people who were in it, and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. Thus David did all to the cities or the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you had the NIV, it makes it sound like a work program. Totally different. In fact, 2 Samuel 12:31, NASB Update Edition says, he also brought out the people who were in it, set them under saws, sharp instruments, and iron axes, and passed them through the brick kiln. Very important to understand what he means by that. And thus he did to all the sons of Ammon. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. The fire of Moloch, the god where they'd offer babies. They'd cut babies open and put them right on the fire of Moloch in their fertility sacrifices. We're told in 1 Kings 11:7, it identifies Moloch as the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. They're the inventor of Moloch. And it was the most vile god system there ever was. It was the ripened system from Genesis 15, where God told Abraham, he said, your descendants will go into a foreign land and then come back 400 years later because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full grown. And that was during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was terrible. Well, it got worse. The fruit wasn't even ripe yet. By the time Israelites came in, they were killing babies for basically orgy entertainment. Their own offspring. And God said, wipe them out. Destroy them. They're past the point of recovery. And this was going on rampantly during the days of David. In fact, one of Solomon's downfalls was that he allowed some of his kids with his pagan wives to offer his kids to pass through the fire. Some of his actual children were sacrificed. So this was going on, and it had to be stopped. But this is where David comes in. The Israelites were warned not to do those practices, so the Ammonites were hated for it. The parallel of 2 Samuel 11:1, 2 Samuel 12:26, and 1 Chronicles 20 clearly places this event during the time where David was eaten up with his sin. And if that is so, and the NASB and the many other versions that say they pass these people through the brick kilns hold true, and I believe they do, then David was more than likely taking his spiritual sickness out on these evil Ammonites as a wag the dog mechanism. You ever know somebody struggling with sin, their insecurities come out and they do a deflection? They might say, oh, those rotten Ammonites. Yeah, I'm really bad, but at least I'm not like an Ammonite. Yeah, let me go out there. I'll teach you, sacrifice kids to the altar. I'll pass you, I'll cut you up, make you bricks, make you pass through the brick kiln. I'll give you your fire, Molly. Woo, boy, the political pressure is now going to be off me. That's oftentimes a wag the dog mechanism, a coping mechanism. And I believe that this is what David, how his cruelty was so evident here. God had to confront David about this matter of sin in his life. And he sent Nathan the prophet to do so. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 6. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution of the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now, the purpose of Nathan telling him a parable, which David didn't know was a parable, was so that David would view it from a third-party observation, so that he could stand outside and see what he did. Because David's been standing in it, trying to justify it for more than a year. It's made him into a psycho. Well, Nathan told of an account of a poor man and a lamb whom he loved very much. Now remember, David was a shepherd. So there's no way David isn't listening intently. Nathan said, "Did you hear?" "No." "Oh, this guy had this lamb?" David said, "Yeah, really." David remembers growing up as a shepherd on the lands of Judah. We'll cover that next week's Psalm 23. But he was definitely a shepherd. So he's pulled into the story. And when he hears that this big Mr. Rich Man took this one poor man's ewe lamb that was like a family member and took it, his anger, hey, that's it. This man deserves to die. He's quoting you, by the way, the law of the shepherd of the stolen sheep. Exodus 22 verse 1, if a man steals a sheep, he has to repay it fourfold. So he's well aware of what's at stake. And so, remember that fourfold thing here for later. This fact established exposed David that he's the really bad guy in it. He says, Nathan says in 2 Samuel 12:7, "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who anointed you king over Israel, and it was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added many more like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You traitor. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise evil up against you and your household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this openly before all Israel and under the sun. You are the man." The four most convicting words, I think, from the Old Testament. You are the man. God wanted David to come clean concerning his state of sin. David had been hiding in his sin now for more than a year, and it was time to face up to it. He had ignored his conscience for too long. His conscience was saying, "You are the man, David. You're the man. I'll make you sweat it out. You're the man. You're not going to sleep tonight. You're the man." And David, "No, no, 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 no." Finally, he sends Nathan the prophet. David judges the hypothetical man, and voila, he's the man. See, you accurately did it this time, though, didn't you, David? "You're the man who took Bathsheba. You're the man who caused the death of Uriah. You're the man who's hiding in your sins from the Lord. You're the man, David, and you will be punished today. You will lose your wives. You're the man that needs to come clean. You are the man that's messing up. You are the man." Now note, God says the sword will not depart from David. And we find out later in chapter 16, verse 21, that Absalom, his own son, in a coup d'etat, ends up defiling David's concubines publicly from the roof in a tent for all Israel to see. Look at verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born to you shall surely die. How penitent was David toward God? Turn to Psalm 51. We're going to read Psalm 51 right now. Psalm 51, verses 1. This is David coming clean with God. This is what you don't read in the text. See, you're just reading the footnotes. Now we're going to get into the heart of the matter. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part you will make known your wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide my face from your sin. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me, O God, we sing that song, a renewed, steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Let me ask you, did he receive forgiveness from God? Yeah. Psalm 32, what Andrew read, Paul quotes it later. How blessed is the man whom God imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Psalm 32, 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. It was lifted. He came clean with God. Let's make an application. This is all, now I'm going to start the sermon, okay? All this other stuff was just preparing you to receive the sermon. When it comes to sin, take it personally. I was going to bring a mirror today, an old antique mirror, and I was going to have it passed around, have everybody examine it, knowing you would turn it. Oh, there I am. But I thought I'd just tell you about it instead. We have to always take it personally when it comes to sin. Number one, personal accountability to God. It's easy to project our judgments on David because his whole life is right there in front of us. Let me ask you, if there was a book dedicated to you in the Bible, ouch, wouldn't that be horrible? That had the positives and negatives about it? That had your public and your private life all in there? Ouch. First and second Doug. No, not a second book. No, I like the first one. I don't want the second one coming out. First and second Raul, man, I'd get that one. First and second Cridlow. First, second Green. And third Green. Now, some of us got extra books because we might have been extra bad. I would have the hidden fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Doug. But when we need to have personal accountability to God. When we look at David, we say, bad David, bad David. If David was reading our book, he'd be sick to his stomach. So understand this. When you look at someone in the Bible like that, the purpose of that being there is for us to go look at it in the mirror and say, all right, you are the man. You're the man. You're the woman. And if we can't do that, we're not on the right track. If we look at the mirror and we don't see that we have work on us, we can never be of help to anybody else. Personally, have accountability toward God. Number two, personally, have personal sincerity to God. Personal sincerity to God. Many in the Bible have said, I have sinned. But did they actually mean it? Let me ask you. Pharaoh said it in Exodus 10, verse 16. I have sinned against God and against Moses. But you know how that turned out at the bottom of the sea. Balaam said it in Numbers 22:34, but he lacked sincerity. I have sinned. But at the end of his life, he's fighting on the wrong side of the people of Israel. King Saul said it, we already covered. 1 Samuel 15:24. He lacked sincerity. And you know how it turned out for him. Judas said it in Matthew 27:4, without true sincerity. You know how it turned out for him. Just because you say you mean it doesn't mean that you meant it. You get that? You can say it all you want, but without sincerity, the life to back it up. You know, I always tell people when they want to make a turn in their life and they say, you know, I am a sinner, I want to change my life, I always ask them, what's the plan? What was the plan? Who's your structure? How are you going to do this? Connected to the Bible. Because if you go out there and say, I can do it, and that's your plan, you might as well just plan to fail. When you fail to plan, you plan to fail. The prodigal son said, I have sinned, First Luke 15, verse 18. And he had a plan to go back to his father, and I'll be a servant. There's a plan. And we know he meant it. And he was restored to the father. We must have personal sincerity to God. Don't say it and not back it up with action. And number three, personal consequences from God. Take it personally. Just because we accept personal accountability and have personal sincerity doesn't mean that there won't be personal consequences to our actions. David said that the man who hath done this thing shall surely die, he shall repay him fourfold. Did you know that not only did the sword not depart from David's household, and not only was his wife defiled, but he lost four sons in the process. The unnamed son, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Dead, 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 dead. Uriah's life was fourfold paid for. David spoke the law of the stolen sheep in Exodus 22:1, and it came true. It didn't change that. David had consequences. Just because we take personal accountability and sincerity toward God does not mean that we will not have personal consequences associated with that. In fact, here's a guarantee, the law of the reaper. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6, 7. There are always, okay, not sometimes, not 98% of the time, there are always consequences to sin. Always. You may not only see them, they're there. Most of the time they come in the form of natural consequences. If a person has been a drunk for decades, and then he repents, changes his behavior, he becomes a Christian, it does not mean that he will not have damaged his body or damaged his family in the process. Just because a fornicator turns away from their sin in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ does not take the AIDS virus away. Just because a violent man repents from beating his wife does not guarantee his children will not be messed up the rest of their life. Most of the time, there are natural consequences to bad behavior. And to assume that, oh, I came to Christ, or I repented of that, whew, oh, I avoided the consequences. They're there. They're always there. Sometimes they come in the form of imposed consequences. Just because a murderer converts to Christianity does not mean that he will avoid his prison sentence. I thought if I became a Christian, I would get out. No, that isn't how it works. Just because a thief repents of his stealing does not mean that he will not have to repay what he's stolen. If you steal a car and you convert to Christianity, what does that say if you're driving around in a stolen car? Especially picking people up for the church ministry. I'm using it for God's good. Just because someone converts to Christianity doesn't give them the permission to marry whomever, whatever, wherever, under any circumstance. Go back and read Matthew chapter 19, 12. Some are made eunuchs by God, some are made eunuchs by man, and some choose that lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And not everyone can receive that. Take it from David, the repentant sinner. We must have personal accountability toward God, personal sincerity to God, and expect personal consequences from God. That's just how it is. Those are three truths I want you to see from the life of David. Now I'm going to ask if you would like to respond to the invitation. If you haven't yet become a Christian, we would love for you to do so. Here's the requirement. You're going to have to pledge to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You're going to have to view yourself as broken and God as the fixer through Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins. Come into agreement with God. You need to repent of them. You need to put on Christ in baptism. With the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ, live that godly life when you come up out of the water. Then you know that you're right with God. Maybe you're struggling with God and you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters. You know, don't ever think this is for somebody else. If you have a mirror, ladies, open it up, look at it. You are the woman. If your husband says, yeah, you're the one, turn the mirror to him. You're the man. Don't be thinking of somebody else during this invitation. You think of yourself. If you're not on the right path, if you've been not taking sin personally the way you need to be, we give you this opportunity to be the man. You are the man or the woman. You are the woman that you need to be in Christ. If you'd like to respond to the invitation, we give you this opportunity now.